The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. Our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews is presently in chapter 13. We will continue examining the meaning and implications of verses 20 and 21 after we first pray. Our Father, we thank you for having revealed yourself to us who believe on your Son as our everlasting Father, who bore us on your heart from eternity. Indeed, you set your love upon us and therefore drew us unto yourself through the gospel. As you once expressed through your prophet Jeremiah regarding your people, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your glorious designs for us, that you have purposed one day we will be glorified in your Son before your presence. And Father, we long for the day when we will see our glorified Savior, and we stand with him before you. As he himself once declared in his prayer to you, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And Father, because of our union with him, we know that you loved us who were in him with that same everlasting love. May you help us to know this truth better. May it impact us in the manner that we live before you in this fallen world. And Father, I pray for the one who may be listening who is not a believer. I pray that you would draw that one to yourself through Jesus Christ. Give illumination to that heart and mind to the truth that is in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. The doxology in the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, 20 through 21, is a glorious expression of God's sovereign purpose in history to save his people through Jesus Christ. It speaks of God's everlasting covenant. Let me read these verses for us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we have emphasized both the purpose of God the Father and the function of the Son in the redemption of a people from their sins. And it's clear they had something going between them, the Father and the Son, respecting what they intended to do even before they created this universe, this world, and everything in it. There was an agreement between God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus. And of course, we know elsewhere with the Holy Spirit too. And God the Father made certain commitments to his Son, and the Son made certain commitments to the Father within this covenantal arrangement. This is suggested in these verses that this is so. The Father had a plan to be executed, and further, the Lord Jesus had made certain commitments to fulfill that plan. Now, again, it's clear that this plan had been set in place before the Son of God came to the earth. We know from other passages that indeed this was the case. Now, this agreement between the Father and the Son is what the Bible describes as a covenant. In eternity, there was an entering into a covenant, an agreement, by the persons of the Blessed Trinity respecting the salvation of a people comprised of persons chosen from among fallen, condemned humanity. And so theologians have described this down through history as the covenant of grace, but here it's referred to as the everlasting covenant. Of course, the idea and need for a covenant between our holy God and his fallen creatures is set forth throughout the biblical record. This need is due to the vast gulf between an infinite and holy God and finite sinful creatures. And so here is a formal, carefully worded statement of the biblical doctrine or teaching of covenant. I've cited this before, but I want to do so again. This is important. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. You see, God had to take the initiative and to come to us. We've already set forth that the Scriptures describe two kinds of covenants that God has entered with fallen man: a covenant of works with all humanity through Adam, and a covenant of grace with all those who are saved through history by Jesus Christ. Through the covenant of works, God's law condemns us, every one of us. Every human being born into this world is obligated to perform that covenant of works. In other words, to obey God's law perfectly, fully, and any infraction results in condemnation. And so nobody can be saved by the covenant of works unless Jesus Christ performs and fulfills that covenant of works on their behalf, which of course he did through his obedience to his Father. And then, of course, we know it's through the covenant of grace that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. And it's very different than the covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace in that God freely bestows upon his people salvation, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life as a gift of grace. And so those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are ones who relate to God based upon this covenant of grace. Now here is a further statement about the biblical covenants. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, a covenant is in some ways like a contract upon which the terms of a relationship is based. Many people today relate to their employers based on this idea of a covenant. Perhaps you do. You both sat down, your employer and you as a potential employee. A contract was offered you. Perhaps negotiations were conducted, stipulations were made. But when the contract was signed, both you and your employer entered a binding agreement, a covenant, each agreeing to the terms on which you would conduct a working relationship. Well, similarly, God has always dealt with human beings based on a covenant. However, he comes and sets forth the terms. We don't negotiate with him. God stipulates the conditions. And when you, the sinner, hear his terms, you respond in faith. And then based on that covenant, you enter into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, in our last program, we were addressing the reference of the everlasting covenant, as mentioned here in Hebrews 13, 20, and 21, in this doxology of this New Testament epistle. And today I would like us to work through some of the details of these two verses. First, we read that God is introduced to us as the God of peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. He is the God of peace. This title suggests things to us about God. First, God brings peace to us. Second, this title suggests a former hostility, enmity, and alienation, but it speaks of a cessation and resolution on the part of God to end that hostility toward us through this covenant relationship with him. He is the God of peace. And so we who are Christians were formerly at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. And here God is a God of peace to us. This suggests God's great love for his people and that the problem of sin and his wrath upon sin is dealt with. The text also speaks about how the God of peace brought this state of peace between himself and us. Hebrews 13:20 sets forth the basis for this state of peace between God and ourselves. The God of peace is described as one who, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so we see that he is the God of peace through Jesus Christ. God the Father is at peace with his people because of what he has done for them and through his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father is at peace with his people because of what he did. There's only one way that a man or woman may find peace with God, and that's through God's own provision, through what God did, through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There's no other religion for which God, the God of all the earth, has regard. Christianity is God's provision by which God may bring a state of peace between himself and sinners. All other religions are false religions. Here Jesus Christ is referred to first as the Great Shepherd. This title of our Lord Jesus is full of meaning, which we can only touch on here. First, as the Great Shepherd, the Lord Jesus gathers the lost and scattered flock of God, calling people out of every nation, people who are numbered as God's chosen people, who will be recipients of his salvation. He's the Great Shepherd seeking lost sheep. And then secondly, as the Great Shepherd, the Lord Jesus leads them in paths of peace, directing them to the fold of God. And then thirdly, as the Great Shepherd, he laid down his life that they might live, as shepherds, good shepherds, did. They would give their life, if necessary, in order to save their sheep. And then the Great Shepherd is described as the Great Shepherd of the sheep. He's not the Great Shepherd of goats, but of his sheep. And it's only for them that God has good designs. The Great Shepherd of the sheep is only seeking his sheep, the ones whom the Father has given him from eternity. It's only them that he has love for and concern for, that he seeks them out. It's for them that he gave his life to pay for their sins. And the Bible speaks of this definite atonement of Jesus Christ for his people in many places. But we can see it, for example, quite clearly in John chapter 10. Where we see this same idea of Jesus as the shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." See, there's your definite atonement or limited atonement. He gave his life for the advantage of or for the purpose of saving his sheep. And then he contrasts himself with someone who is just hired to care for sheep. "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Again, there you have definite atonement. And so the Lord Jesus lays his life down for his people, his loved ones, his chosen ones. By the way, the Bible does not teach that you believe and then become one of God's sheep, but rather you are one of God's sheep, and therefore God comes and saves you. You are a lost sheep, and he seeks you and finds you. In other words, the metaphor of sheep in the Scriptures is a description of the elect of God, whether the elect have been yet saved or not. We see this clearly in John 8:43, which reads, where Jesus said, "Why do you not understand my speech? It's because you are not able to listen to my word." And then in John 10:26, our Lord said, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." But in contrast, he says of his sheep, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so you do not become a sheep when you believe, but rather you became a sheep in the eyes of God when he chose you to be saved from eternity. You're a lost sheep wandering out in the world, and he sent the Lord Jesus, the Great Shepherd of the sheep, to come and save you, to find you, to put you on his shoulders, and he carries you back to his fold. And so God's sheep are God's elect. They're scattered throughout the world, lost and undone, and the Good Shepherd seeks them out. He even lays down his life for them, which he did, of course, on Calvary. He goes out and finds them. He brings them salvation. He brings them into his fold one at a time. While they are lost, they hear him calling to them in the gospel. They hear his voice and recognize it, and then they begin to cry out to him. And so they come together, the shepherd finding his sheep, and then he carries it on his shoulders to safety and security of the fold. And this is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus saving his chosen people by his grace. Sometimes I have to laugh when I hear people describe their coming to salvation as, "Well, I found Jesus." No, you did not find Jesus. Jesus found you. Jesus was not lost and you had to go out into the fields and mountains to find him. You are the lost one and he came and found you. If you're a Christian, it's because you are one of his sheep. And you were one of his sheep before you believed. And the reason you heard his voice and the reason you responded to his voice is because you were one of his own, chosen by the Father in eternity, given by him to his Son, and his Son purposed to save your soul. Thanks be to God, and may glory be to God alone. And the Lord Jesus tells us in the Scriptures, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," a reference to Gentiles, "and them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And so here again you have the idea of God's elect, and in this context, the elect are Gentiles, John 10:16. They will hear him and come to him. He will do whatever it takes to save the ones the Father has given to him. He will leave the 99 sheep to go after the one who's lost, meaning that he will not lose one of the ones the Father promised him in the everlasting covenant that the blessed Holy Trinity had decreed in eternity. Now, how does God bring peace to the sheep of this great shepherd? Again, Hebrews 13:20-21 read, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will." And so we see that this God of peace brings peace to his people, between himself and his people. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. God's justice had to be satisfied with respect to God's people. Sin cannot merely be forgiven until first justice before God is rendered. A payment for sin must be made, and the payment for sin is nothing less than death itself. God has said the soul that sins shall die, and that edict cannot simply be ignored. God is immutable, that is, God is unchanging. His law is as the law of the Medes and Persians. Once established, it cannot be revoked. And if the penalty for failing to worship Nebuchadnezzar is a lion's den, then down must Daniel go, and only God could deliver him from that fate. And if God has declared that all who sin must die, must forfeit their life's blood, must go down into the grave, then so it must be done. Our great shepherd did so on behalf of his sheep as their substitute. He shed his blood. He died. He paid the sinner's penalty, dying in the sinner's place. And then we read about God who brings peace to us, that it's through the eternal covenant. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will." God is a God of peace to us, his people, through the eternal covenant. Now, it may seem too theological, too lofty for some, but in reality, this is foundational. No one can really say he understands the gospel unless he understands this matter of the eternal covenant. God has always dealt with human beings on the basis of covenant. The triune God determined before the founding of the heaven and earth that he would relate to some sinners on the basis of this eternal covenant, this covenant of grace. It was a covenant, again, between the persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they agreed to accomplish salvation for a people, redeeming them from fallen, condemned humanity. And so it was in that covenant of grace, or sometimes referred to as covenant of redemption, that God made provision to save guilty sinners. Each of the persons of the Trinity was committed to work out this covenant of grace. Now, let's consider the details or the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace. They may be understood, again, from the standpoint of each of the persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity. Now, I have given this account before. I want to repeat it at this time because I find it very helpful. Here is a fictional conversation of the Trinity with respect to the planning of the covenant of grace. This was preached by Charles Spurgeon when he attempted to illustrate the Holy Trinity's commitment to save sinners through the covenant of grace. And so, first of all, he described terms of God the Father. And so, although it's certainly not explicitly stated in Scripture, Spurgeon very aptly depicted the teaching of Scripture in this following way. With regard to God the Father, it was as if the Father had declared, "I, the Most High Jehovah, do promise to give to you, my dear Son, a people, countless in number, drawn from every nation on earth. I will, on account of you, cease my warfare with them, and become to them a God of peace. For I will pardon and wash them from their sin, deliver them from the power of sin, and thereby the wrath which is upon them due to their sin. I will give them unto you, and will deliver each and every one of them into your kingdom, which I will cause you to establish. I covenant by oath and swear by myself that I will do this thing. This people whom I have chosen will be given to you, and every one of them, not one of them, will be lost. Them I will forgive through the merit of your life and the payment of your blood on their behalf. But I too do swear that upon your death on their behalf, due to your righteousness, that I will raise you from death to reign forevermore, giving you a name above every name. And all of these whom I've given you will be with you and me, for I will give eternal life, so that they will ever be with you and myself, dwelling and reigning with us through eternity." And so that's essentially the commitment of God the Father in this covenant of grace. Well, then there's the terms of God the Holy Spirit, where essentially the Holy Spirit said, again in Spurgeon's fictional account, "I, the Holy Spirit, will in time ensure that these given to you of the Father will indeed come to you. I will make them alive. I will give them a heart to seek you. I will put faith in their minds and hearts to believe you. I will work in them every grace, sanctifying them, preserving them unto your kingdom." Now, this was one side of the covenant, of this contractual agreement, the Father and the Holy Spirit making a commitment to the Son. And then the other half of the contractual agreement, the Son concurred and committed himself to certain terms. And so here are the terms of God the Son in this covenant of grace. "My Father, I will become one of them. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race, and I will live in their wretched world, and for my people will I keep your law perfectly. I will be obedient to you, even to death, as I work out a spotless righteousness, which will be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. And when that time comes, I will suffer and die on behalf of these you have given me. On behalf of my sheep, I will be the good shepherd and lay down my life." Well, amen, Charles Spurgeon, aptly illustrated. And so, based on this eternal covenant of grace, God decreed creation and has ordered all events of history. The Father has been true to his word. The Holy Spirit has been true to his word. And the Lord Jesus has been true to his word. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, or if you're going to become a believer in Jesus Christ, who trusts in the merits of Christ's life and death, if you're numbered among his sheep, hearing his voice and following him, then this God is a God of peace to you through the blood of the eternal covenant. This is a word of promise to you. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Amen. God has good designs upon you and for you. And then, of course, we should recognize this God of peace is at peace with us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through the resurrection of Christ that the benefits of his death can be applied to us. He must be alive if he's going to save us. A dead Savior cannot do anything for you. He must be alive so that he might be a king to us, subduing us in our rebellion, a prophet to us, revealing God to us, and a priest to us, applying and pleading the benefits of his sacrifice to our case, we who believe. And it's through the blood of the covenant, according to the promise of his Father, that the Father raised his Son from the dead. It's through the resurrection of the dead that this God can be a God of peace to us. Well, amen. May we take these words to heart and be comforted and encouraged by them. Until next time, may the grace of God be abundantly granted to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.